Okay, so Luke 16, verses 9 through 13. Says, he, Jesus, also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who received an accusation that his manager was squandering his possessions. So he called the manager in and asked, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you can no longer be my manager. Then the manager said to himself, what should I do? Since my master has taken the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I'm removed from my position of management, people will welcome me into their home. So he summoned each one of his master's debtors. How much do you owe my master? He asked the first one. 100 measures of olive oil, he said. Well, take your invoice, he told him. Sit down quickly and write 50. Next, he asked another, how much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat, he said. Well, take your invoice, he told him, and write 80. The master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted astutely. For the sons of his age are more astute than the sons of light in dealing with their own people. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of the unrighteous money, so that when it fails, they will welcome you into eternal dwellings. Whoever is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and whoever is unrighteous in very little is also unrighteous in much. So if you have not been faithful with the unrighteous money, who will trust you with what is genuine? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to someone else, who will give you what is your own? No household slave can be the slave of two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't be slaves to both God and money. So Jesus is telling this parable, as most of you are aware. And in Luke, there's already a list of Jesus' parables back to back to back to back. But this particular parable is about investment in the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus tells the story of this rich man. And apparently this rich man didn't really live close to wherever his property is. So he had somebody else managing his property. It's possible it was a farm of some sort, because this guy, he had access to wheat and olive oil and the like. So in order for you to have olive oils, you have olive trees. And from olive trees, you crush the olives and make your olive oil. So if you've got enough olive trees, you make enough olive oil, you sell your olive oil to other people. And if you're not selling directly to people, you sell maybe to a wholesaler who goes on to sell to other people. And it's the same thing with wheat. So this manager, because his boss, the owner of this farm or the business per se, is not around consistently, this manager started running a scheme. He was overcharging people so that way he could make a little extra money for himself. Okay? It's kind of like the tax collectors used to do. Remember Zacchaeus, Matthew, all these guys, you know, they were very good at charging a little above what was desired. And maybe it's just the nature of man, I should say. But what we see here is this manager, he is apparently says he's been squandering the master's possessions. So he's not only has he been overcharging, he's been abusing, you know, the possessions of his master. He's been taking them and using them for his own personal gain. So the master hears about it, and I'm sure some of the other people who worked under the manager were not happy about what he was doing. Maybe he wasn't cutting them in on the deal, whatever it is, but word got back to the master that, hey, this is what your manager is doing. He's stealing from you. See, when you overcharge people and you put the money in your pocket, now you're not only stealing from your master, you're also stealing from the people that are the debtors who are indebted to this master. But what's interesting is this manager, once he finds out that, hey, you know, the boss is coming and he's losing his job, he starts thinking to himself, I'm a disc jockey. I don't know how to use my hands. All he knows how to do is sit behind a desk and fudge the numbers. You know, what they call white collar crime today, right? And he's looking at it and he goes, if I am not a manager, how am I going to survive? I don't know how to dig ditches. I don't know how to plant wheat. I don't know how to crush olives or pick them for that matter. He knows how to manage the paper side of things, but he does not know how to do the work. Young people, let this be a lesson to you, by the way. You need to learn to use more than just your brain. Okay? Do you understand what I'm saying? You need to learn to use more than just your brain. Learn a skill, a trade as well, something you can use with your hands. Now, I'm not saying don't go out and get a job as an office job. That's not what I'm saying. It's fine if you do that. But you need to learn to use your hands for other things, because in life, you will not always be able to afford to pay somebody to do some stuff. And if you can do it yourself, the better. Okay? Yes? Understand? Good. Because this manager is giving us an example of what happens when somebody is not prepared for that. He comes out and he cannot do anything with his hands. So now he has to come up with a game plan for how he's going to survive. So his idea is this. Let me call in every single person that is indebted to the master, and I'm going to cut what they owe. Now, here's what is most likely to have happened to this master, because he has already been overcharging people. You hear him call this guy in. He says, how much do you owe my master? And the guy says, well, 100 measures of oil. And he says, well, take down quickly, write on your invoice, 50. So in other words, cross out the 100 and make it into a 50. Now, that's some accounting magic there, right? And in fact, when we look at it technically, that is stealing. Except for one thing. Chances are that's what the guy originally should have owed in the first place. That 50 that he's removing is what he had overcharged. So he is making it to this debtor like he's cutting him a deal, but he is really just bringing things back to the price that they were ought to be. The next guy says here he has 100 measures of wheat. And he says, no, take down and write 80. Which is most likely what he truly should have owed in the first place. See, but what it is, what he was doing is he was garnering favor for himself from these guys. See, the people that were indebted to the master did not realize that they were overcharged. So to them, this guy is giving him a break. He's giving him a break. Now, I remember back in my younger days, as this one restaurant, I used to love going to eat there quite a bit. And it seems like every time I would go in and I'd order my food, there was one particular waitress. She was so nice. She was so kind. Now, granted, we tip her well. But I noticed something. Every single time she served us, we all seem to get more food. And I know the waitress is not the one who cooks the food or puts the food on the plate. But I started to wonder why it was, because whenever we had a different waiter and we ordered the food, it was just barely enough. Now, you're talking about a single guy who eats like a horse. So whenever I would go and she would serve us, we would have more food. And of course, we'd tip her well. See, by doing so, she was garnering favor. Okay, because she knew if we got more food, that means at the end of the day, when we're leaving, we were going to tip her well. So she was smart. She knew that by doing this, when she goes home, her tips are going to be a little bit higher. Now, I don't think it's that she herself is the one who put the food on the plate, but I started to think she must have some kind of a relationship with the guys at the back that are cooking, and where she says, hey, you know, these guys, give them a little extra food, and then maybe I'll share my tips with you. It's not unheard of for people to do that in the restaurant business. So it is most likely that she was pulling something like that off. But what it was doing is it was bringing about favor. She was getting favor from us, the customers, so that she would actually get a better tip. Now, think about that. She, at the end of the day, knew she was going to take home more money just because of how she was treating customers. This manager is thinking, wait a minute, if I cut these guys, you know, a break on what they owe, and actually tell them what they really owe, not what the exorbitant amount that I charged them, they're just going to be grateful that their bill is a lot less. And they're going to be happy. They're going to be happy with him. Not only are they going to be happy with him, that would mean he would be welcome in their homes afterwards when he's fired. When he needs help, those guys are going to help him out. They're going to say, hey, man, that guy, he was nice to us when we owed all that money. He cut us a break. So let's hook him up. Let's help him find a job. You know, that's the way the world works, right? They call it networking. But the thing is, when you read this passage, Jesus is not saying that it is good to be unethical business-wise. That's not the message. And not only that, he's not saying that this is what this makes God happy. Because when you listen in verse 8, he said, the master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted astutely. He had acted with wisdom. Okay? Just because the manager here, he's talking about a secular person, an individual. He may have praised his manager for thinking smart. But he's not saying God is saying that's a good thing. What he does, Jesus wants us to understand, is this. He says, for the sons of this age are more astute than the sons of light in dealing with their own people. Okay, did you guys hear that? Let me read that again. For the sons of this age are more astute than the sons of light in dealing with their own people. Now, who are the sons of this world? The sons of this age. It's the unsaved person. Jesus is talking about the people who are not believers, the people who don't even know Christ, who don't know God. And he's saying they are wise in dealing with their own people. They're wise in being able to plan for themselves, to plan for their futures. They're smart in that they know how to invest in other people. See, I remember years ago, I was working for this one corporation, and I just started playing golf like a few months prior to starting working at this company. But then several years later, I've been with the company for a while, and I was more on the management side. And I remember being told that in this company, if you want to make it, you need to be available to play golf with the bosses. I was like, what? Said, you need to be available to play golf with the buddy, with the bosses. And I was like, why? And then the guy said, do you know how to play golf? And I said, yeah, sort of. I play a little. The guy says, well, if they say, hey, you want to go golfing, you need to say, yes, sir. Now, they never did ask me to go play golf with them. But the company did host golf tournaments, and I played in those golf tournaments. And you discover really quick that it was on the golf course that most of these relationships, this bonding, happens with most of the people in the corporation. You started to realize that this is where things happen. Now, and they had this contest in the tournament, you know, like were there different parts, you know, that you know, if you get a prize if you hit a hole in one on the par three, and you know, if whoever the longest chip, the longest drive, the longest putt, stuff like that. Well, I nailed the longest putt, and I won a new putter. I don't quite understand that. If I nailed the longest putt with my original putter, why are you giving me a new putter? But either way, the point is, I win this putter, right? And you would be surprised how many emails I received the following week congratulating me for winning this from people I didn't know knew who I was. I knew who they were, but I didn't even think they knew who I was because they were so high up in the company. Do you get my point? The world does things in such a way they know each other, they connect, and they take care of each other. Even if it's for selfish purposes, they still do it. Jesus is just pointing out that there's wisdom in what they do and even how they spend money. You look at all these rich people we have in this world, these billionaires. One of these guys, Bill Gates, everybody knows now, he's decided he's started this battle against malaria. He said that he wants to defeat malaria once and for all. I say, good luck, my man. Malaria has been around since long before you were, even your grandparents were speaking of an eye in their parents. It's around, it's an epidemic. But he is determined to defeat it. Now, do you think he's doing this for the fun of it? Do you think he's doing this just so he can say, I defeated malaria? I don't know all the details, but I would say most likely not. He has something to gain by it. Can you imagine how many countries in the world will feel indebted to him if he's able to wipe out malaria in these countries? Can you imagine what would happen if he discovered a vaccine against malaria that actually works? And the patent on that, can you imagine how much money he'd make off of that? See, we always have to be looking at the big picture here. So there is always these things that are happening, these relationships. Now, this can apply in so many different ways in the society and the culture we live in. I mean, you look at your job. It's, you know, they always tell you when you're looking for a job, it's not what you know as much as what?
Who you know.
The world has its own system that it works. And it works it well. But Jesus here is saying, okay, his message is more specifically about money in this case, okay? And he says, look, if the sons of this age are more astute than the sons of light, in other words, than those who are believers, in dealing with their own people. He is saying, look at you church people. You don't even take care of your own as well as the world does. And then he says, and get this. He says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of the unrighteous money, so that when it fails, they may welcome you into what? Into eternal dwellings. Now, before I go on with that, let me address something else. Now, most of you know that I'm also a counselor. And I remember when I was in seminary, I had a professor, a counseling professor, once say this. He says, in the church, we are very good at shooting our own wounded. Okay? I want you to listen to that very carefully. In the church, we're very good at shooting our own wounded. In other words, when somebody in the body of Christ is hurting, is struggling, whether they're struggling with sin or whatever it may be, we do a very good job of putting them down instead of trying to uplift them. We are supposed to help them. We are supposed to rebuke them so that they may confess their sins, so they may repent of their sins, so we can build them up. But instead, what we do is we shun them, we push them out of the church, and as a result, they don't receive the healing they need. Isn't it funny, when you look in the world, everything's completely different in the world? They love each other, even if they're jacked up. And yet, that's what Christ's love is about. That's what we are supposed to be doing within the body of Christ. But he goes on and he says, okay, I tell you, he says, you need to make friends for yourselves by means of the unrighteous money. Okay? God is not saying that money itself is evil per se, but he's saying it's unrighteous money because it is used for nefarious purposes. But God is saying, why not use that same money for the purpose of what? Of making friends for yourselves. In other words, ministering to others, helping others. It says, not only are you supposed to do so, it says this way, it says, when the money fails, these same people, they will welcome you into eternal dwellings. Notice, it doesn't say they'll welcome you into their house. It says they'll welcome you into what?
eternal dwellings.
Basically, guys, what this passage is about missions, and it's about giving to missions. It's about investing money in other people for the purpose of the kingdom work. Okay? It says, whoever is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and whoever is unrighteous in very little is also unrighteous in much. Take what God has given you, and we know Malachi 3:10 already tells us to what? Tithe, right? It says tithe, and what will happen? God will open the floodgates of heaven. And then not only that, we also understand that there's this concept of an offering. An offering is something that is above and beyond a tithe. And with that, he's saying, look, you've got to be willing to give using this unrighteous money to make friends. And as you guys remember, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, and I am a product of the missions program, of Lottie Moon Missions Program within the Southern Baptist Convention. I was born in a hospital that was built by the Southern Baptists. My parents taught at a school that was built by the Southern Baptists. I later attended a high school as well, the same high school that was built by the Southern Baptists. There's a lot of these investments that people way back in the day gave towards missions, and that they did not know that this was going to affect Cephas and who else around. But what happened is that investment, some of these people that they never met in person, they will meet those people when they go to heaven. When they stand in the kingdom of God, they're going to meet these people that are going to go, wow, thank you for what you gave towards missions. It's because of that that I came to know Christ. See, the problem is when it comes to money, we are short-sighted. We only see what we want to see, and we only see as far down the line as we can get a return for our money. But when it comes to eternal investments, we cannot see the results immediately. Those results take time. And especially when you're doing with international missions, you will never or may never meet some of these people. And yet, God has a plan, and he uses what little that you're willing to give to help other people. God uses that to minister to other people. He uses that to print Bibles that are going to be smuggled into China, Bibles that are going to be smuggled into Saudi Arabia, Bibles that are going to go to parts of the world where they don't speak English. So they're translated into the native languages, and they get the scriptures out there. This is the work that God desires to do. And he wants us to be involved by using our money, our finances. Really, I say ours, it's really his money. But what he has given us, he expects us to be good stewards by giving some of that back towards helping other people. Then, by doing so, you are investing in eternal dwellings. There will be people that you will see stand face to face someday in heaven because of the money that you gave. You see, because he says, whoever is faithful with a little is also faithful in what? In much. He says, whoever is unrighteous in very little is also unrighteous in what? In much. Remember the parable of the talents? You remember that parable? The master gave one servant how many talents? 5, right? And then he gave the other one how many talents? 3, right? And then how many did he give the last one? Just 1. And he left. He didn't tell them what to do with the talents. He gave them the talents. It was up to them to figure out how to use the talents. When he returned, what had happened? The first guy had invested his 5 talents and gained what? He had doubled. So he had 10 now. And the one he had given 3 has what now? It doubled as well. But the last guy, he took his 1 talent and he did what with it? He buried it in the ground. He hid his talent instead of utilize his talent. He was given little and he was not faithful with that little. As a result, he did not receive much. And the one that took the 5 and invested, he took the little he had and he made more. He did well with it. He was given what? the talent that that other guy did not use. God entrusted him with more because he was willing to do what he was, or at least called upon, with the gifts that he had. This parable he's talking about here is, he's telling, is really similar in that regard. If you are faithful in very little, you will also be faithful in much. In other words, we can't expect you to manage a corporation if you haven't managed their convenience store. Okay? You just can't. If you've never managed to run your own apartment, pay your own bills on time, I don't expect you to all of a sudden have a house and be able to know how to pay your bills on time. It's not going to happen. It's a process. You've got to learn. But it's about being faithful with what little you have so you can be faithful with much. And the same it says, so if you have not been faithful with the unrighteous money, who will trust you with what is genuine? Okay? If you are not trustworthy with the money, this unrighteous money, or the money that God has given you, this, you've not been a good steward of that, who's going to trust you with what is genuine? Now, I want you to think about that. Is money not genuine? Yes? No? In this case, it's not. Because when he's talking about genuine, he's talking about things of spiritual importance. So if you could not be trusted with the monetary side, how can you be trusted with things that have to do with people's eternal lives? It just can't make sense. It wouldn't work. And it says, and if you have not been faithful with what belongs to someone else, who will give you what is your own? Who will give you what is your own? Now, I don't know about you young people, but when I could first drive my first car, I bought my own car. Firstly, my parents wouldn't buy me a car, even if I'd begged them to. Okay? Just not going to happen. So I bought my first car for $300. I worked on that sucker. It's a 1978 Volkswagen Scirocco. I still miss that car too, man. But I didn't keep the car very long. And I eventually sold it for the same amount of money. And then I bought a $500 Toyota Celica. $500. Fixed it up. I drove that car for 2 years. And then I eventually traded it up into a nicer Honda Accord. And I just kept on going and going and going. My point is, I had to start with something that was cheap. And when I could do well with that, take care of that, I went up to something else. And under something else, and under something else. Maybe your parents will buy you your first car. But before they buy you your first car, are you going to be driving? Are they just going to buy you a car, or are you going to drive their car first? Chances are you're going to drive the car that they give you at home to use around, that's their vehicle. If you don't do well with that car, do you think they're going to buy you a car?
No.
Definitely not. Now, I can already tell you this. I already made it clear to my kids, at least, that I'm not buying them their first car. So they better be saving their pennies to buy their first car. I encourage them to buy their first $300 car, and then we'll work on it. We'll fix the car, and then they got to take care of it before they go on. I'll never buy them a car. I don't plan on ever buying them a car. I expect them to buy me a car when they start making money, but not the other way around. You see, because it's about being trusted with something. If you are faithful with something, then you'll be trusted with more. Okay? It happens every time, everywhere you go. At school, same thing happens. You got a job, same thing happens. Most companies traditionally would start you from the bottom and you kind of had to work your way up. Despite the office politics and stuff like that. But more often than not, you started from the bottom and you worked your way up. See, he says here, no household slave can be the slave of two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't be slaves to both God and money. Okay, the message is simple. Be wise with the money that you have. Give towards missions, give towards the ministry. You give some of your money to church for the purpose of enhancing kingdom work. Okay, so that way you will receive in eternal dwellings. You are trusted that what little you've done so well with, God will trust you with more. And you are faithful with that little, God is going to entrust you with more. So you can be faithful over much more. But he also wants you to understand one thing here. You are not, and I repeat, you are not to worship the money. We know he warns later on, the love of money is what? The root of all evil. Now, I've heard many people misquote that and say, money is the root of all evil. No, money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. See, when you love something like that, you make it into a god. It's your idol. And Jesus here is saying, look, you cannot love both money and God. Okay? You cannot love both money and God. You will either hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. In other words, you can't be slaves to both God and money. I saw this cartoon yesterday. I should have put it up on the screen for you guys. I can always text it to you if you want. But it shows this image of two guys sitting on a desk. One of them says Malachi 3:10, and, you know, and it says, you know, Jesus wants to bless you with money. And then the other one is John 3:16, and it says Jesus wants to give you eternal life. And then people are lining up, and there's a long line for people going to the Malachi 3:10 because they want Jesus to give them money, to bless them with money. And there's nobody in line for God wants to give you eternal life. See, because we live in this culture that is for so long, and we've got churches more specifically that are pushing this whole, what we call prosperity gospel. God wants to bless you, God wants you, God wants to bless you, God wants to bless you. They just want money. They want people to think that God just wants to give them money. And yet, the thing that God wants to give them the most is what? Eternal life. So which is greater? See, you can get all the money in the world, and guess what? When you die, you're going to leave it behind. Jesus already said, you know, store for yourselves in heaven where moth, rust, and fire cannot destroy. See, money can buy you things, but if you've ever owned anything worth anything, there's one thing you know for sure, is it what? It deteriorates. Everything will rust, will burn, except for maybe a diamond. I think a diamond is about the only thing, because everything else, the gold will melt, even platinum will melt. A diamond is about the only thing that will stay. But even then, a diamond has no life in it. You cannot take it with you outside of this life. It'll just become somebody else's. Somebody can steal it from you. But nobody can steal eternal life from you. And nobody can steal the treasures that you have set for yourselves in heaven by investing in other people. Don't let your money bind you. Okay? Don't let your money bind you. Don't let the money become what keeps you from serving God effectively. Don't let your love for that money certainly become an obstacle to you serving God and ministering to other people that need to hear the word of God. Father, we just want to thank you for the gift that is your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his love, his grace, and the wisdom that he left for us, and the wisdom he continues to give us. I pray, Father, that we're a people who do not allow ourselves to get sucked into the world of ownership of things that deteriorate. That we don't get sucked into a world of loving money, of creating idols for ourselves, instead of searching out for the true living God, of searching out for a relationship with the one who loved us and died for us, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that we will rethink as believers how we ought to invest in the kingdom of God. That we may learn from just even the way the world works and how people help one another. That we should, as in the church, be doing the same thing. Not for the purpose of selfish gain, but for the purpose of reaching out to those in different parts of the world and even in our own homes, in our own backyards, who do not know your Son, Jesus Christ. That we may use the money that you have blessed us with, Father, as well to be a tool for ministering to the lost. Let us not be a people who worship anything but you. Let us not be the kind of slaves who have two masters, but instead that we only have one master, you, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.